So far in our study of Abraham, the father of the faithful, we've considered three different portions. We looked first at the Abrahamic blessing in the first two or three verses of Genesis chapter 12. This blessing we saw is the blessing of salvation to all the nations in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's especially explained and opened up in Galatians chapter 3. Then we turned to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. He was called from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. And then God brought him back to the promised land after he sinfully departed into Egypt to avoid the famine. Last week we saw Abraham and Lot separate in Genesis chapter 13. There was a dispute between the herdsmen, and then at Abraham's generous offer, Lot moved east and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And this made it even clearer that the promise of God was for Abraham and his seed, Lot's now in the side of the picture, in the land of Canaan. Now our chapter for this evening, Genesis chapter 14, stands out in several regards from all the other chapters of the Abrahamic narrative in Genesis 12 to Genesis chapter 25. You probably even noticed that as we read the chapter. It's got a slightly different flavor. Genesis 14 alone, for instance, refers to war. None of the other chapters in connection with Abram mention war. Genesis chapter 14 mentions some nine kings. It gives us a lot of names of people and places. We'll say more about that later on. So much so is this difference marked by some of the higher critics that they put Genesis 14 in a little category all by itself. They're always for cutting up and dividing the Bible, and they especially attack this chapter. But not only does Genesis 14 speak of war, but it presents Abraham as engaging in war, a war to rescue Lot. The fact that Abraham engaged in war is not mentioned in any of the other chapters. In fact, if Genesis 14 were not in the Bible, my guess is that none of us would have ever thought that Abraham had actually engaged in a successful military operation. And also we ought to add that Genesis chapter 14 alone refers to this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is only mentioned here in Genesis 14 and nowhere else in Genesis 12 to 25. In fact, he's only mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament, that Psalm 110, which we'll sing, God willing, later on. And the significance of this figure, Melchizedek, is developed in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 6, and especially Hebrews 7. I'm not going to be able to explain that all this evening. That would await a text from Hebrews 7. But we will bring that in at the appropriate point. So in this evening's sermon on Genesis 14, we still have our eye on Abraham as the father of the faithful. That's the overall heading for this series. And therefore we're going to learn more from this, how we show ourselves as the children of Father Abraham. And we're also going to consider the development of the Abrahamic promise, first set forth at the beginning of Genesis 12, and especially this line of thought, one of the seven things contained in that promise, that God would make Abraham's name great. That's a key idea in Genesis 14. Let's consider then, Abraham rescues Lot. First, the battle between the nine kings in which Lot is captured. Second, the rescue of Lot from the four victorious kings. And third, the blessing of Abraham by Melchizedek upon Abraham's return. Abraham rescues Lot. The battle, the rescue, and the blessing. Now Genesis 14 verses 1 to 2 speaks of a battle between nine kings, four on one side and five on the other. Verse 1 speaks of the invaders. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedolaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Four names are given of kings: Amraphel, Arioch, Shedolaomer, who appears to be their leader from the rest of the chapter, and Tidal. These four kings are only mentioned here. Four kingdoms, the four kingdoms over which they ruled, are also given. First mentioned is Shinar. Shinar is the land of Babel and Babylon, chapter 11, verse 2. And Babel was the beginning of the kingdom of wicked Nimrod. So we see what sort of a man this king of Shinar is. The second kingdom mentioned is Elasar. And the authorities say this may be Larsa, southeast of Babylon. Others say it's somewhere north of Babylon. Whatever the case is, it's somewhere in the region of Babylon in Mesopotamia. That is the region in the middle or near the two great rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, modern-day Iraq. Elam, the third kingdom mentioned, is roughly equivalent to Persia, which is also in the area of Babylon to the north. And then this fourth king, Tidal or Tidal, he is the king of nations. And again, we would expect, since the other three are in that area, that he ruled over an area near Babylon. King of nations, that's a bit different from the others. And John Calvin reckons, take it for what it's worth, that this means that his kingdom was largely made up of fugitives from other kingdoms. He was the king over the nations, because various people sought him for refuge. Those are the invaders mentioned in verse 1. Those invaded are spoken of in verse 2. Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela, or Zoar, were along the northern part of the western coast of the Dead Sea. So a little bit, so on the west side of the Dead Sea, and then more to the north. Four of these five kings are named, rather funny and somewhat difficult names, and the king of Bela, or Zoar, he is unnamed, because, as we find out later on in the book of Genesis, Zoar was just a little city, and obviously he was a sort of a minor partner in this coalition, and his name wasn't mentioned. Now, how did it come that this battle arose between the two sides mentioned in verses 1 and 2? A brief history is in order here. These four Mesopotamian kingdoms subjugated Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela. For some 12 years, these five cities by the Dead Sea paid tribute to their overlord cities in Mesopotamia to the east. On the 13th year, these five cities rebelled. And 1 year later, the 14th year, the four Mesopotamian kings, having made preparations and laid plans, came to reassert their overlordship. And this is the teaching of verses 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 14. Verses 5 to 7 of Genesis 14 even give us the sequence of the march of this army of the Mesopotamian kings. We're told in these verses that these five kings journeyed down the east side of the Jordan. Journeyed down the east side of the Jordan, that's the far side. And they defeated various peoples along the way before going round the southern tip of the Dead Sea and then moving north. In their march, these five kings defeated six nations. First, they defeated the Rephaims. And that word speaks of a people who were giants. They defeated the Rephaims. And then as they moved south along the east of the River Jordan, they defeated the Zuzims and the Emims. And these people, the Zuzims, also called the Zamzumims, these people, the Zuzims and the Emims, were later wiped out by Ammon and Moab. Read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Then they came fourthly to a group of people called the Horites. And the Hebrew Hor is cave. And these were cave dwellers, obviously, in the area south of the Dead Sea. And these people later on were wiped out by the Edomites, the descendant of Esau. That we read of in Genesis chapter 36. And then, having gone round the southern tip of the Dead Sea, these five kings and their armies attacked the Amalekites in southern Palestine. And then, finally, the Amorites in Hazazon Tamar, which is called En-Gedi, which is about halfway up the western side of the Dead Sea. You still with me? You got that straight? That's the sequence of events. And so after defeating these six nations, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela, so that they were next on the list, as it were, and they joined together to meet the advancing army in the vale of Siddim. The result was a decisive victory for the Mesopotamian alliance. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two largest cities in that part of the world, and therefore the two most prominent kings, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into slime pits and were killed. Some of their men escaped and fled into the mountain, and the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela were plundered, and many captives were taken, including Lot. And that's the key point for the story as it unfolds. And then these Mesopotamians headed north towards home. Now, this war recorded in Genesis chapter 14 is noteworthy for many different reasons. The first thing is that these are the first wars for which we have a written record. We have no earlier written record of any wars than Genesis chapter 14. The Bible is the earliest record of any war. There were wars before this, but this is the first one written down in such detail as we have here. The second thing we need to notice is the absolute sovereignty of God over these wars. The Mesopotamians defeat six nations. Then they defeat the cities northwest of the Dead Sea, just a few miles east of Abraham's tent. Yet Abraham is not attacked. And Lot, who was in Sodom, is not killed, only captured. God is sovereign over this war, and therefore all other wars. He brought these five kings from the east and their armies, hundreds, indeed thousands of miles, into the land of Palestine, but he didn't let them touch Abram, and he let them touch Lot, but only to take him captive. And the most important thing about war in general, and any war in particular, is, we learn from Genesis 14 in connection with the whole Word of God, the most important thing about war is how it affects the church. That is the most important thing about war. If believing Lot had not been captured, this war would never have been mentioned in the Bible. That's its greatest significance. There was a believer caught up in it. That's important. Important to God, and therefore important to us. Colossians 1, which we studied probably about a year ago now, Colossians 1 teaches that everything serves Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation according to God's decree. He is the purpose in everything, that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. And Christ's greatest work in the world is his work with the church. They are the apple of his eye. The church is the body of which he is the head. And so Jesus Christ, as the head, makes all of history serve the church. All of it. And that to the glory of the triune God. And so the most important thing about a war, World War I, World War II, the war in Iraq, the War of the Roses, any particular war you might think of, the most important thing about any war is how it affects the church. There are very few historians, though, even mention how a war affects the church. And of course, this is part of the total depravity of man and his blindness. And one day, God will rewrite the whole of history, or rather, God will tell us the meaning of the whole of history. And we will see that all of history, including the wars, served the salvation of God's elect church. That's what it means to think as a Christian about war. Many other things could be said, but this is the thing we're bringing out now. And what about Lot? What's Lot doing in this scene here? Where is he? Well, last week we left Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom, chapter 13, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12 tells us that he's not only pitching his tent towards Sodom, but now he's in Sodom. And he's not in a tent, he's in a settled home. Lot, upon leaving Abraham and pitching his tent towards Sodom, his momentum and his covetousness and love of money takes him further. And now, to get himself rich, why just stay outside? Let's enter Sodom and make more money. And so the capture of Lot can only be understood as divine chastisement of Lot. Verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Here's a Christian, for he was a Christian, a believer, walking in unbelief and worldliness. And now God takes from Lot his wealth, his home, and even his freedom. And now he's a captive being taken back to Mesopotamia, the place from which he came in the first place. And Lot must have been thinking, can only have been thinking, if only I hadn't coveted wealth. If only I hadn't left Abraham. Because this was a wake-up call to Lot. Now, one of the survivors who escaped from the Mesopotamians, one of these survivors brought a message to Abraham telling him all that had happened. Verse 13 says, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this man was perhaps a homosexual, for Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with sodomites. It's very likely that he was a homosexual. Now, why did he come to Abraham? He came to Abraham because, in all probability, he thought that Abraham was the one man in the area who might be able to do something about this terrible thing which has happened to us. And you see, this is again an instance of how God's fulfilling his promise to make Abraham's name great. He's the man to whom this man from Sodom or Gomorrah or Admar or Zeboim turns. And he tells Abraham about recent events. Notice too from verse 13 that Abram is called here for the first time Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. Now, this word Hebrew either means that he is a descendant of Eber, and Eber was in the godly line of Seth, Genesis chapter 11. It either means that, or it comes from the idea of Abraham passing over from the land of the Euphrates and the Tigris into the land of Palestine. Those are the two options for the meaning of the word Hebrew. And if you look at the use of the word Hebrew in the Old Testament, you'll see that usually, if not always, the word Hebrew is put in the mouth or in the thought of the ungodly nations. And that's the way it is here. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. That tells us what the man was thinking. I'm going to tell Abram the Hebrew. So what does Abraham do? Abraham then goes to whatever sort of arsenal he had, and he arms his trained servants, those who were born in this house, who numbered 318 men. These men are said to be trained. This could mean in itself that they were trained militarily, or it could mean that they were trained in godliness, in the faith of Jehovah, the one true living God. I believe it's best to take it in the latter sense, because the word trained also carries the connotation of dedicated, and that fits better with the religious training which Abraham gave to his house.
as chapter 18, verse 19 tells us. Trained men, pious and godly men, brought up in the household of Abraham. Abraham then sets off north in pursuit of the four kings and their armies and their prey, with his 318 servants and his three confederates, the three brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And of course the Mesopotamian army, with their captives and booty, can't go that fast. And so Abraham and his men catch them up at Dan. From the passage we learn too that Abraham's forces had three military advantages in the battle which ensued. The first one was surprise. The Mesopotamians had no idea that they were being followed, and that was a surprise to them. The second thing was that Abraham's forces had the cover of darkness. We're told it was night. And then thirdly, Abraham divided up his forces and attacked them, the Mesopotamians, from several sides at once. And the surprised Mesopotamians were thrown into confusion. They fled and were routed, and Lot and the other captives and all their goods were recovered. A very successful military campaign. Now, why did Abraham fight? I think this has to be asked. Why did Abraham fight? What's going on here? Abraham fought ultimately because it was God's will of command. We're told in verse 19 that Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he returned. And this indicates divine approval of Abraham's actions and the military campaign. Now God approved of this. Did God approve of this in that Abraham was a sort of guardian of Canaan, in that God had given it to him? Did God approve of this because Abraham was a sort of civil authority who was able to execute sword power in punishing the wicked, including engaging in wars, as this is taught in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6? Whatever way it was, we know that God's will of command was that Abraham fight Chedorlaomer Omar and his alliance. The text, moreover, tells us that Abraham also fought out of love for Lot. Verse 14 says, "And when Abraham heard that his brother Lot was taken captive," that was vital in his mind, "he armed his trained servants and pursued them." Abraham was related to Lot in two different ways. Abraham was uncle, and Lot was nephew. We read of that in verse 12. Lot was Abraham's brother's son, uncle and nephew. In verses 14 and 16, a different relationship is stressed. Abram and Lot are said to be brothers, and they are brothers in the bonds of faith, spiritual brothers. So, uncle and nephew and spiritual brothers. And this love which Abraham bore to his nephew and spiritual brother was so great that Abraham didn't have any bitterness in his heart over Lot and his sinful choice of Sodom. Didn't say that. Ungrateful, foolish nephew of mine. Now look at the hole he's dug for himself. Well, we'll just see how well he can get out of it himself. He didn't do that. Abraham instead was willing to put himself and his household at risk for Lot's sake. It was Cain who asked the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" To that question, Abraham said, "Yes. Yes, I am." So he went to recover Lot. So what does all this say to us as the believing children of Father Abraham? First and most obviously, this passage of the Word of God teaches us that the children of Abraham are not pacifists. We're not pacifists. That is, the faithful children of Abraham do not believe that war is always wrong, and that Christians may never fight. This isn't the Reformed and Biblical position. This is the Anabaptist position. Many of the Anabaptists were pacifists, like the Quakers. War is always wrong. A Christian must never fight, And so the Christian always, in every instance of war, is a conscientious objector. And the Reformed and biblical position is that war is not always wrong, and Christians may lawfully fight when called by their civil government. Abraham, the father of the faithful, he fought. That's a standing lesson to the church. The children of Abraham may fight when called by the civil government. The second thing, of course, which we learn from this is that the children of Abraham must be willing to put themselves out and must be willing to put themselves at risk for their brethren. That's what Father Abraham did. He went into war, in this instance, to rescue Lot. I'm saying, not to go into the whole war question now, which is more complicated, I'm making this simpler and more obvious application, that Christians must be willing to lay down their lives for their brethren. That's what Jesus teaches in John's Gospel. And that's a very hard calling. And then we wonder, do we love our brethren at all? And the children of Abraham too, following Father Abraham, live and fight spiritually by faith. Now it's very obvious that Abraham and his servants fought out of faith, because there were just 318 of them. And they're going to fight against the kings and the armies of four Mesopotamian powers who have routed six different kingdoms as they've journeyed south, and then they defeated the five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. 318 versus four victorious armies. You'd be mad to take choices to go into a battle stacked against you, but by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 34 says, and this applies well to Abraham, that through faith Abraham, quote, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That would apply to him too. And the 318 with Abraham reminds us of the 300 with Gideon, who defeated the Midianites and others in Judges chapter 6 and following. Faith then says, with Father Abraham and with Jonathan, the son of Saul, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Faith says that. In fact, a dedicated small band of God's people can do an awful lot more for the kingdom of heaven than a large nominal church. Faith says that. Because the power of the church is not necessarily in numbers. The power of the church is in faith and the word of God. And something else we ought to say about the example provided us here by Father Abraham. The children of Father Abraham also do good to all men. See, Abraham not only rescued Lot, he also rescued ungodly people. Verse 16 says that Abraham brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And doubtless these people, since this is a larger group, doubtless this group of people which he delivered included sodomites or homosexuals. Abraham did good to them in that he delivered them from the army of the Mesopotamians. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, including those trapped in the sin of sodomy, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And there's one more thing I ought to say before we go on. What happened to Lot? What did Lot do after his recovery from captivity under Chedorlaomer? More specifically, where did Lot choose to live after his escape? Well, we next read of Lot in Genesis chapter 19, and he's living back in Sodom. Once again, that's where Lot is, in Sodom. The man still hasn't learned his lesson. In fact, Lot never really learns the lesson. And so Lot loses his wife and his daughters and his whole family. And he is saved by the skin of his teeth, and all his family perishes because of his love of money. He was still a believer,
But he walked in disobedience, and his family was lost. Now two men then went out to meet Abraham as he returned from the slaughter of the Mesopotamians. Blood was spilled, people were killed, and Father Abraham was involved in it. These two men who went out to meet him were, first of all, the ungodly king of Sodom, who evidently had replaced the one slain in the slime pits, and godly Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? Some people say that Melchizedek is Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And indeed, Shem is still living in these days. But he's called here Melchizedek and not Shem. Other people say that Melchizedek is Christ himself. This is particularly popular amongst the fundamentalists. The real view and the true view is that Melchizedek is a true man who was a type of Christ and not Christ himself. Hebrews 7 verse 3 says of Melchizedek that he was made like unto the Son of God. Not he was the Son of God, but he was made like unto the Son of God. And what do we know of this man Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem. And Salem is the same as Jerusalem. And Jerusalem or Salem carries the idea of peace. He was a king of peace. He was at peace with God. His name, Melchizedek, tells us that he was also king of righteousness, because Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness, and Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. We're told in Genesis 14 that he was a priest of the Most High God. This name for God, Most High God, is first mentioned here in Genesis 14. So he was a king of peace, a king of righteousness, a king, and a priest. And he's the only such figure in the Old Testament, a godly man who was both king and priest, and in that sense a type or picture of Jesus Christ who is to come. None of the kings of the Old Testament, David, Solomon, and all the rest, none of them were priests, and none of the priests were kings, but Melchizedek alone is king and priest and a type of Jesus Christ. And so this teaches us, by the by now, that Abraham was not the only believer in Canaan. There was Melchizedek, and he was a righteous man. And if Melchizedek is a king and a priest, and as a king ruling over people, and as a priest offering sacrifices for people, there were other believers in Salem as well. There were other believers in Jerusalem. The people over which King Melchizedek reigned, the people as a whole, were believers. Around about this same time as Genesis chapter 14, we have in the land of Uz, somewhere to the east of Palestine, the righteous man Job. And of course Job had a family and he had believing children. And then he had three friends, whom we also take to be believers. Yet the three friends were seriously wrong in their arguments with Job. And even 400 years later, Moses' father-in-law, Hobab or Reuel, who was in Midian, to the south of the promised land, he was a believer. There were various people around. Shem was still living too. There were other people in the ancient Near East who believed. But Abraham was the central covenant figure, and his descendants would be saved for many, many generations to come. Now this man Melchizedek, what did he do to Abraham? The answer is two things. First of all, he fed him. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Verse 18. Abraham was hungry, he was thirsty, he was weary, and he fed and watered him, so to speak. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, at least in many of her writers, if not in all, that Melchizedek as a priest was, as it were, serving the Mass to Melchizedek. This is, to say the least, fanciful exegesis. Interesting to note, too, that wine was given. Not just the bread, but the wine. Wine was given. That the wine and the bread were given to Abraham were not a sacrifice. Rome teaches that the Mass is a sacrifice. And this was wine. And this was bread. not transubstantiation, not wine and bread changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Wine and bread were given to feed and to give drink to a weary man. That was the first thing that Melchizedek did. He fed Abraham. And secondly, he blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And this blessing was not merely a simple wish, but this blessing was the effectual blessing of Abraham by God's appointed priest. And this too teaches us something very important about the Abrahamic blessing. Abraham, as we saw at the beginning of the series, is blessed in and through Jesus Christ. The promise of Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3 is centered in Christ. But Abraham is not only blessed in Christ, Abraham is blessed by Christ. By Christ, here typified by Melchizedek. And it's the same with the children of Abraham today. We're blessed in Christ, and we are blessed by Christ as the mediator of the blessings of God. And too, from the whole context in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is blessed by Christ, here typified by Melchizedek, in the way of walking in faith and in love for his brother, Lot. And that's the way the children of Abraham are blessed today, in the way of walking in faith and in love. All believers are blessed, but when a believer departs through his own sin, he isn't blessed as richly as those who walk in faith and in love. And in this blessing of Abraham by Melchizedek before the king of Sodom, God is fulfilling that promise made in Genesis chapter 12, that I will make your name great. Abraham, you have fought with four kings, and you defeated them. Abraham now hears the king of Sodom, and he looks on while you are blessed by the king of Salem. Abraham, you mix with kings, and I said that I would take you from Ur of the Chaldees, and I would make your name great. Abraham, my blessing makes you great. And then Melchizedek, after blessing Abraham, he blesses God. He says, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And Jesus Christ, whom Melchizedek typifies, he blesses God. Not that he confers blessing or makes God more blessed than he already is. But when we speak of Melchizedek or Christ or us blessing God, we merely ascribe blessedness to God. We cannot confer blessedness on him. And then finally, in connection with Melchizedek, we note these words at the end of verse 20. And he gave him tithes of all. And the question is, who gave tithes to whom? And in that he and him is used in verse 20 in Genesis 14, it's not that clear of itself. But Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4 tells us most definitely that it was Abraham who paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the ramifications of that are brought out in Hebrews 7, and that's aside from our purpose today. We only note now that here are tithes being given, a tenth. And tithes are here given before the law, just as there was a keeping of the Sabbath before Moses and the law. Jacob, in Genesis 28, verse 22, he paid tithes, or a tenth, as well. And the children of Abraham, Christians today, with a richer and fuller revelation of God in the incarnate and risen Christ, ought to give a tithe and more, according as the Lord God blesses us. So much for Abram's meeting with Melchizedek. Then, there's his meeting with the king of Sodom. We can be briefer here. The king of Sodom, in verse 21, makes a proposal to Abraham. He says, "Give me the persons. Return everybody to me, and you can have the goods yourself, all their flocks, all their gold, the clothing, whatever it was, you can keep that for yourself. Abraham flatly rejects this offer by the king of Sodom. He tells the king of Sodom that he has already made an oath, and the children of Abraham in the New Testament can make oaths. They are not forbidden, the people of God, only in the right circumstances. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that's the oath part, that I will not take a thread or a shoe latchet or anything that is yours. So he's saying, no. And Abram's concern in all this is, lest thou shouldest say, thou king of Sodom, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He wouldn't take a penny from the king of Sodom. Because Abraham had in view two things. The blessing and promise of God at the opening, in the opening part of Genesis 12. And that God must fulfill this. God must bless him. God must make him rich. And then he had in his head too the evil nature of the king of Sodom. If I take anything from him, he's going to say, Abraham is only wealthy today because I gave it to him. And so Abraham, in those circumstances, wouldn't take a single thing from the king of Sodom. And the children of Abraham today ought to be wise. We don't want to ensnare ourselves by taking money or anything else that looks dubious from the ungodly in certain circumstances. As a church, for instance, some ungodly and wicked man wants to give us money to put up a church building. That's the sort of thing that the people of God ought to be wary about, lest we become holden to those who are not of the faith of our father Abraham. Abraham, however, makes certain concessions for Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. They hadn't sworn. They didn't have the blessing the way he did. His conscience didn't bind them. Let them do as they will. This is Father Abraham, beloved, and we want to walk in his footsteps in the faith of that great follower of Jesus Christ. Amen.